Let's turn then to God's word. There's an enormous amount in these two chapters, so I'll try and focus on the main points, and I'll mention lots of references in passing, but we won't have time to look them up. So one thing I've noticed is there's something very good about these Bibles. I don't know whether you've all got these, is it New King James or whatever it is, but this particular version, and it's very helpful in Revelation, because it gives you a lot of cross-references, not in the middle, but in just at the end of each verse. And I recommend actually that you actually go through these chapters and actually look up those verses. The great thing about Revelation and understanding Revelation is it's so many references to the Old Testament scriptures. And actually without that, without understanding the meaning of these phrases and these references, it will never be much of an open book. But that is the key, the secret of understanding Revelation. Well, I guess you've already seen Revelation in Revelation 1 to 3. The message is to the seven churches, which represent the whole church between the first and the second comings of Christ. And in some ways, it's the message in those churches is intelligible. It's fairly straightforward what Jesus is saying to them. We can measure ourselves against them, the things which are good about them, that they're prepared to suffer for Christ, to maintain a faithful witness, to use the opportunities that God has given them. We're challenged also as to whether we've lost our first love, whether we're compromising in our doctrine or in our practice, whether we're lukewarm. All these things are there, are plain for us to see. But when we move on now into Revelation 4 and the rest of the book, it's another world, isn't it? Because there are so many things which are strange to us. We can see it's not written like the gospel, is it? It's not written like a straightforward book of history or a record as the Acts of the Apostles. It's something different again. So we have to prepare ourselves for looking at the rest of Revelation. And I would suggest 3 points in preparation. We have to remember that the book of Revelation is for the church, as I said, like the letters to the seven churches of all the ages. The letter seven is very significant in Revelation, and it comes up time and again. And it's really the letter of perfection, of completeness. So, in chapters 2 and 3, it's a letter to seven churches. And the fact that it's seven is telling us that this is meant to represent Christ's messages to the church of all the ages. It's a complete message. Not just to those seven, not just to each individual church, but even it says, to the seven churches, they should all listen and read each other's, what's been said to each of them. So it's to the church as a whole. And we have to remember that many of these people who are receiving this book at the first were those under incredible pressure. There was not a country in the world at that time where you could say, in inverted commas, it was a Christian country or a Christianized country. They were all minority people living in these cities. They were, wherever you looked in the world, there were no countries where the majority of people were Christians or even anything like it. They were all tiny minorities. If you like many parts of the world today, especially Muslim countries and other countries, they are a minority among a majority who are hostile. And while in a sense, there is a sense in which that is true even in our country and is always true, these people to whom it was written were marginalised and oppressed. And their whole life, it gave them so few opportunities. Like in when communism reigned in Russia, a Christian could not enter many professions, many doors were closed to them, their lives were very constrained, and it can be very hard to live under those conditions. And their only hope was in the message of the gospel. And so we have to remember that this book is written not just for us, not just for us in the relative peace and calm that we enjoy, but for most of history since Christ came, God's people have lived under pressure as minorities. And this book is for them and for us. Secondly, one of the problems of this book, there's a lot of very vivid pictures drawn, word pictures. And you know that you can get comics and things which actually draw what the words seem to imply. The fact is, though, we've got to put that out of our minds. In those days, they didn't have much visual media. Yeah, they wrote on scrolls or on carved monuments of statues of stone. But most people couldn't read or write. Most people didn't own any books or scrolls. An early, typical early Christian would have listened to a manuscript being read, or scroll, or somebody reciting from memory. They had nothing to take home to read themselves. They had no comic books. The problem is, when you think in terms of the vivid imagery we see here, it's almost like a comic book. And it can almost be that, how can we take these things seriously? It seems to put together things which can't be put together. And jumble together all sorts of pictures and images that are very difficult to take on board and to interpret. So when we read them today in our very sophisticated society in regard to media and pictures and so on, none of that was known to them. And in a way, we have a problem. It makes more of a problem in understanding the book because of the culture that we live in and how it's dominated by the visual and so on. You could legitimately, and we can in our minds, imagine the Gospels. We can imagine Jesus walking around, we can imagine the crowds, we can imagine a boat, we can imagine a sower. All these things are fairly prosaic. But you cannot imagine the sort of things we're going to read. You cannot, if you picture them, it will just confuse you and you'll just think, well, this has got nothing to say to me. I just cannot understand it. This is one of the problems with Revelation. The art they had was not realistic. And to interpret as if it's a realistic book, as if it's literally what's being said, is completely wrong and false. And they would not have interpreted it, the first people who read it that way. That's why I said the references to the Old Testament are the key to understanding this book. And then we need to be honest and humble and admit that we find it difficult to understand. Because it's only when we're that we start to realise how much we depend on God's Holy Spirit to understand this book. And we're prepared to seek help by those others who have sought to understand it and explain it to us. Now, they don't all agree with each other, as those of you who know a bit more will know. But that's why I think, again, we need to do work ourselves and not just rely on what other people have written. We need to search the scriptures, as we're exhorted to do. Even in Revelation 1 that you've already gone through, you'll remember there's a vision of Christ and many aspects of his body are described. Well, all those aspects, there are verses in the Old Testament which refer to them and which help you to understand what is trying to be conveyed by John by using those particular images, which were no doubt filled his own mind and heart anyway, and which God used as a means of bringing the message. So, we must remember the situation to which most Christians who received this book and most Christians since are in. We must remember not to get too hung up on trying to picture literally what these things are, because it's not meant to be interpreted in that way. They are using language to represent truths. And then we need to be honest and humble and seek the aid of the Holy Spirit. But when we turn to these chapters, and there's no chapter division, it's one chapter if you like, it's one section. Chapters 4 and 5 are just one section. The greatest thing that comes out of these chapters is this: we see the control room of the universe. We see where the true power is in this world and in the universe. In verse 1, we read, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking with me said, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" And then it goes on to say, "Immediately I was in the Spirit." So he sees this open door. Suggestion itself of revelation. He's being shown something unusual. His mind is being opened to something which is not normally accessible. And he heard a voice calling him on. And as soon as he moved, as it were, he was in the Spirit. And again, it refers back to the early verses of chapter 1. And being in the Spirit establishes that this is a direct revelation from God. He was no longer seeing with a physical eye. He was he was receiving impressions directly from God. And from chapter 4 to the end, it's really one continuum. It's a different to chapters 2 and 3, as I just said. And chapters 4 and 5 set the scene, the initial scene, the basis for all that follows. And actually, all that follows can seem a very terrifying thing, as you'll no doubt find out in subsequent weeks. And John was to see what must surely happen. "Come up here and I will show you the things which must take place after this." It's things that must surely happen. And this was revealed to him. What he is seeing is not what's happening on the earth, it's what's happening in heaven. And he has, as it were, him who is in exile, exiled from those that he loved and concerned, John, the great surviving apostle, the leader of the churches in Ephesus and around there, separated, seemingly set aside, is seeing that what controls this earth is not Rome, but is the throne of God in heaven. We read on in chapter 4, it says, "Behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." John uses the word throne more than anybody else in the New Testament, 47 times. He's particularly interested in thrones, and it occurs in nearly every chapter of Revelation. And more so, you get to the end of Revelation, you'll get references again to what's happening from the throne. It's the supreme symbol of power and authority, the throne, representing the ruler and the one who has the power and authority. And the fascinating thing in verse 2 is this. It says there's one sat on the throne, and that's all it says. No description of God. God cannot be described. No hostage to idolatry. But the stuff that is talked about, the appearance of jasper, carnelian, flashing jewels as it were, surrounded by a rainbow, the jewels representing as it were the holiness, the purity of God, the carnelian. So it's a sardis stone here, but in the NIV it's a carnelian, is a red, maybe red for judgment. The rainbow, speaking of grace, you see how these things, how the interpretation from the Old Testament comes. Rainbow, a reminder of God's promise to Noah, talking of grace. And then in verse 5 we have these, as it were, these pyrotechnics. "From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices." And what does that remind you of? Well, it reminds you of Mount Sinai, doesn't it? It reminds you of some of the visions that other people in the Old Testament saw. And it's worth reading, when you get home, Ezekiel chapter 1, because many of the things, symbols in this chapter, are very, very similar to Ezekiel 1, the vision that Ezekiel saw in the captivity. A vision that he had in chapter 1 of Ezekiel and some of the other chapters fits very much this description. So the representation that God, where God is, indeed his judgment, his justice, his holiness, and when he draws near, as it were, to man, he is, as it were, seen as a very threatening and a holy person, as the people saw on Mount Sinai. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26 describes it in this way. Above the expanse, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. What was it he saw in verse 28 of Ezekiel 1? This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's what John saw. This was the likeness of the appearance of the glory of God. And notice it just says the likeness of the appearance of the glory of God. God cannot, has no physical form, cannot be seen, as it were, as we see things on this earth. And again, see, you see the continuity. Wherever people have any contact with God or the presence of God in the Old Testament, they were struck down, face on the ground, weren't they? Isaiah chapter 6, Daniel, and so on and so forth. But verse 5 also mentions the sevenfold spirit, and we go on in chapter 5 to see the reference to the Lamb. So here in this vision, you put it together, you do have an implication of the triune God. God the Father cannot be seen, has no physical form. And this vision of the seven spirits is the completeness again. The seven spirits representing the Holy Spirit and the Lamb representing the Son. And I think actually we've actually allowed the Jehovah's Witnesses and all these people to use these books completely wrongly. And if we actually understood them better, we would show them. Because we make no effort to look and understand these books, then they use them. And it's always been the case. And friends, we do need to get a grasp of the basic understanding of these chapters. We shouldn't neglect them, because there's a lot about prophecy and these things in the Bible. And we swung to the extreme now where we leave it alone because it's difficult, because it's controversial. We need to get back to a more sensible position where we are prepared to tackle them. The great thing about this vision, though, is that the heart of heaven is the throne. And then around them we're described these creatures, the creatures that surround the throne. So who are these creatures? Well, we're told there were four living creatures. They are the things that are closest to the throne. If you imagine it, you've got the throne, you've got the description of the things to do with the throne, the sea of glass like crystal, and then around the throne, in verse 6, were four living creatures full of eyes, and so on and so forth. You see the same thing, description of these creatures in Ezekiel. And then we have 24 elders on thrones. Now again, who do these represent? Many different views. Is it the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles representing the Old and New Covenants? Maybe. Some think they can be the angelic representatives of all God's people. I think a clue is found in that they're dressed in white and have crowns. That's a description in Revelation 1 and verse 6. Which says these words. Trouble with these thin pages. It describes, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God. Has made us kings and priests to his God. And then he goes on further and mentions again in other places. In chapter 5 verse 10. And made us kings and priests to our God. That's a new song that the elders sing. So I think they are indeed representatives, whether you think of them as the 12 patriarchs, as it were, and the 12 apostles. They do represent the people of God, the church of God, if you like. And the interesting thing is that these 24 creatures take their cue from the example of the four living creatures. Now, the four living creatures I strongly suggest, are angelic beings. They're the cherubim. You can look at Psalm 80, Psalm 99, Isaiah 6. They are the closest of all creation to God. The cherubim, the highest created angelic beings. And the 24 representing the church take their cue from the worship of the cherubim. And we see this in verse 8. We see the four living creatures. This is what they do not rest day or night. This is their continuous song. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They worship God for who he is and for his eternity and for his holiness. When you come down to the 24 elders, as they're called, I mean, the fact that the word elder is used is also a clue, I think, that they're representing here the church. When they fall down and worship the throne, the one who sits on the throne, cast their crowns, they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And then they go on into chapter 5, and and we have another song. I sang a new song. And this time again, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. And they sang a new song in chapters 5, verses 9 and 10. And that goes on to describe Jesus having redeemed us by his blood from out of every people and tongue. So, as it were, the praise of the 24, the praise of the representatives of the church, takes its cue from the four living creatures that are close to the throne of God. And actually, this is very important, because we find today this concept of holiness and worthiness, the ideas of holiness and worthiness, are almost foreign in our culture today. They're almost banned. They're characteristics that are most threatened by our modern culture. Because our modern culture loves decadence and loves that which is seedy, that which is offbeat, that which is occult, which means hidden. And to the modern world, the postmodern world, for those of you who understand that word, if anyone ever does, puts everything together, whether it's good, bad, evil, quirky, holy, it's all put into one pot. They're all equal. There's nothing to separate them. And nothing as superiority. And anything which seems to have an elevated status is there to be attacked and pulled down. So the idea of God, of someone higher, superlative, perfect, without blemish, is becoming offensive. Everything has to be dragged down to one level and mired in the dirt of our fallen culture. And that was one of the indicators when they had that fuss about the program with Jonathan Ross and co on. You could see it perfectly. And that guy has not changed from what I read about his recent program last Friday. But he's just typical of the attitudes of many people. And you find it when you try to talk to people at the open air, for example. You get these attitudes, and especially amongst younger people, who have always tended to want to pull down and remake the world anyway. But these childish, adolescent attitudes are now rife throughout our society. That's why things are as they are. And I suggest to you, we need to be very careful in our modern worship that we don't follow this line. You can use scriptural words, indeed words taken from Revelation, but we can use them in a way that lacks a sense of the sublime. We can be too matey with God. I notice a lot of modern songs, there's a lot about me this, I this, you know, and it seems to be worship, and it seems to be focused on God, but there's an awful lot of me in it. And there's certainly a lack of a sense of the holiness and greatness of God. And holiness, you know, contains many aspects. When you think of holiness, don't just think of the God up high and lifted up, far away from us. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something where, again, we've missed the trick. We've missed the sense here. Holiness is not just a cold sense of purity and separation from sin, i.e. a negative qualities that cause men to hate and to fear God. It's also a sense of abundant, abounding warmth and goodness. That is what Jesus conveyed to people. The Pharisees had a false idea and separated themselves because they thought they were above everyone else. Jesus came among people and people touched him and people loved him. And holiness, is part of holiness again, in the sense that God is entirely admirable and consistent and outgoing. And woe to us Christians if we presented a view of God and of Jesus as being sort of somebody very severe and keeping everyone at arm's length. The fullness of God and his holiness is revealed in Jesus, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, as Hebrews says. He was attractive to the ordinary people, not like the religious leaders. And we need to grasp that in Jesus we are free to live and move and have our being to show him and his holiness. Indeed, he was separate from sin. That was all part of the full picture, but we need to gain the full picture. And we move on quickly now to focus on the sealed scroll. We move on into chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that's God the Father, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. In other words, it's full up with content on both sides. And if you like, the rest of Revelation starts at this point with this scroll and the unveiling of this scroll. Scroll is sealed with seven seals. Apparently, this is like string sealed with wax, only to be opened at the appointed time. In Roman law, it required a will to be sealed seven times, as happened with the wills of Caesar Augustus and Vespasian. And a sealed scroll is one in which the content is complete. Everything that needs to be said has been put down and therefore it's sealed. The idea here is that God has a book in which the history of the universe is already written. He has written history in advance. He holds it in his hand. And the history of the world is in his hand and all the events of it. And he initiates the consummation of all history. Only God holds this scroll. Why does it say it's written on both sides? Well, I don't know, but I just suggest this. Maybe there are only two strands to history. The destiny of God's people are the children of Israel who are justified by faith, and the destiny of those who side with Satan and ultimately share his destiny. The twofold division runs right from the earliest days, the split between Cain and Abel, the man of faith and the man of anger with God and going his own way. And that is the division that runs right through the whole Bible. That's why I suggest maybe there's two sides written. This was a constant theme of Jesus, the broad way, the narrow way, the wheat, the tares, those who build on the rock and those who build on the sand, those who are of the light, those who are of the darkness. God controls the destiny of both. So a challenge goes out in verse 2, as it were, right throughout the universe. Who's worthy to break these seals and open the scroll? Reminds me a little bit of the challenge that Goliath gave to the people of Israel, only far more serious. Who's prepared to do this? Who's going to have the guts to take this on? No answer, because creation is utterly incapable of deciding or effecting its own destiny. Someone above the created order, the fallen created order, must determine the course of history. Only God can unfold this plan, and only he can hold it as the originator, and only someone worthy, and therefore not of humanity, can unfold it. Not even the great leaders of God's people, Abraham, Moses, Samuel, David, Solomon, they all have feet of clay. Without the grace of God, they would have all been failures. And John wept over this. It caused great sorrow to John. No one appeared to be worthy. What hope was there? Nobody was worthy. There were not even any angels aspiring to it. But we read there was one worthy. This is my last point. Only one worthy to break the seals. In the days of the Apostle John, the emperors were celebrated upon their arrival with the Latin expression, "You are worthy." The Latin expression, "Vere dignus," which is, "You are worthy." Didn't speak English in those days. Here, the answer is different. So it says, "Do not weep, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll." And in other words, he's done something. So I looked in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the four living creatures stood a lamb as though it had been slain. He is the victor, he is the triumphant one. He's described as, by Jacob, going right back to Jacob, as the lion's cub from whom the scepter will not depart until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. And in Isaiah, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. And so this is what Jesus represents. He's the one promised, long promised Messiah, who is worthy and who has the nations in view. Not just Israel, but the nations. It's very strange that he sees a lion, as it were. And then it goes on, and it's a lion having seven horns. Horns representing authority and seven spirits of God. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. He came and took the scroll. But notice, it was a lamb. Suddenly it was a lion. Now it's a lamb. And it's a lamb as if it had been slain. It seems the whole thing is congruous. So I say, try and paint the picture. You won't understand it. But when you refer back to the Old Testament prophecies, you begin to understand what it's about. It was a lamb looking at has been slain. So the reference is to a sacrificial lamb. But it means a sacrificial lamb that is still, as it were, fresh and current from the sacrifice. The value of the sacrifice is still present. That's the idea behind the language. The idea is that the sacrifice of Jesus is still fresh and current before God the Father. There's nothing stale or outworn in the work of Jesus. It goes on representing his people. Thousands of years later, it's still fresh today as the day he died on the cross. He's a living Saviour who will come to all who call on him for mercy. That lamb is not there as an object of pity. He bears the marks of omnipotence, the seven horns, the seven eyes, a slain lamb who has all the marks of all-knowing and all-power. But notice, this lamb is standing in the centre of the throne. He occupies the same location as the indescribable one who sits on the throne. Again, as I mentioned earlier, this is so clearly identifies Jesus as the Son of God, the divine Son of God. It so clearly establishes the doctrine of the Trinity. This is so packed with stuff for us to understand. And he takes the scroll. And at that point, the new song is sung. And the rest of chapter 5 is really about not only the four creatures, not only the 24 elders, but it goes on, the voice of many angels. Can you imagine the angels? I imagine it like a flock of starlings, as it were, swirling around like this. But it's not just a few thousand, it's 10,000 times 10,000. Incredible quantity of angels swirling around the throne. And then in verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and earth, saying blessing and honour and glory and power. This is surely a fulfilment, which I'm pleased to see is in this book here, is Philippians 2:10. Every knee shall bow. So here we see not only the throne of God that rules all things, we see the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ and the effectiveness of his sacrifice. And as it were, we're thrust forward to see the day when every knee will bow to him. So we have to draw a conclusion there. It's been very rushed, but what is the conclusion? God, not Caesar, is Lord. God, not the President of the United States, or the Prime Minister of England, or the President of Russia, or whoever it is. God, not Caesar, is Lord. Christians, in all situations, take heart. Because of sin, brute force is not the way of salvation and deliverance. Someone greater even than the patriarchs of old is needed. God's way of deliverance is sacrifice, and it comes from inside the Godhead himself. And our worship must be coherent, must fit, must give due understanding and expression of this vision we see in heaven. This is how our worship, and many of our hymns do take these words as the basis for their words and their songs. These hymns, these songs of praise, should be representative of the way we come to God. And let's never settle for something less. And ultimately, here we see the triumph of the Lamb, and every knee shall bow. Amen.